Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we approach the throne of grace through Christ this morning, and we ask for the presence of the Spirit with us. Guide us, Lord, because we want to be guided by you, and enlighten our minds. Give us discernment, because we need it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I did something yesterday that I should have perhaps emphasized a little. See, when you study the Bible, you look at the immediate context. And that's what we have been doing in the book of Esther. We're looking at the context. We analyzed some of the scenes in their context, you know. We look at the whole book, because that's part of the context when you interpret scripture. But yesterday I did something else. I said to you that the placement of the book of Esther in the Bible is important, because it provides the larger context. And this is the way we should study the Bible. You look at the particular passages within its immediate context, then you look also at the whole book. We did that yesterday, as we looked at the coincidences and the reversals and all of that, how the plot as a whole contributes to the development of the message. And then I told you about the canon. So you have to place the message of a book, a biblical book, within its wider context, the Bible. And I told you that when we place the book of Esther in that larger context, because that's the context in which the book came to us, when you do that, then you were able to answer two important questions. You remember which ones were those? It was the question of who is the one who is silently present in the book of Esther? And because the book is in the Bible, then we can name that power. It's God, it's the God of Israel. Otherwise, you have no idea who is that power, because the book of Esther doesn't name it. So the canonical context, the Bible as a whole, is extremely important when you are looking at the Bible and studying the Bible. And because the book is part of the biblical canon, then we answered a second question. The book says that the Jews, the people of God, were indestructible. And the question is why? The book doesn't tell you why. The book of Esther doesn't tell you why they are indestructible, why they survived. It's not a word about that. But when you look at the book within the context of the scripture, the wider context, the answer becomes obvious. They have been elected by God for a particular purpose, and God is protecting them in order to achieve his purpose. So this is important. When you do Bible study, you have to look at this context, because when you look at them, the message of the book becomes more understandable. Now, what we're going to do today and possibly tomorrow is this. If you come back, this is what we're going to do. We're going to deal with the characters in the book. You see, if God's presence is silenced, he's not explicitly mentioned, then the emphasis in the book is on human actions, because there are a lot of actions in the book. So there is a shift in the emphasis. Instead of emphasizing God's activity and action, because he's silently present, then what is emphasized is human action. Now, this is different than what you find in the Exodus from Egypt. In the Exodus from Egypt, and the miracles that happened in Egypt, the emphasis was on divine action. God was doing this, God did that, and the Israelites were simply benefiting from the divine action. But when you come to Esther, because God is silent but present, the emphasis is on human activity. So it is important to look at that human activity. Take every one of the characters and see what role they play in the book in an effort to understand better the message of the book. Now, we have not yet discussed the message of the book. You know, we're heading there, but we have to build up We have to, what I'm trying to do is to show you how I went looking for the message of the book. The analysis that I made that led me to the conclusion that I'll be sharing with you later on. So the next step for me in my study was, well, let's analyze the nature of human action in the plot of the book and see whether it is really human action that is developed in the plot or not. And the best way to do that is to look at the characters, each one of the protagonists. And we're going to begin with the most powerful character in the story. Who's that? Well, it's the king. See, the first character mentioned in the story is the king. Let's read. Open your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. You have your Bibles with you? So this is the biblical writer under divine inspiration is telling us, I'm telling you something that took place. It happened. So this is not a fictional story. It happened. And the first character that comes out, that the biblical writer places before us, is the king. The king. Xerxes. And then he's going to tell us about this man, because he's going to play a significant role in the story. He says, this is the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces. And then he gives us this universal description of the kingdom. At that time, Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet. So you read the chapter and the first character is Xerxes, right? He's the king. This is what the biblical writer is doing. He's making clear that this man has a huge kingdom. And he gives you the geographical extension of the kingdom. This man has universal power within his kingdom. Okay? And then he takes us from the kingdom as a whole. He takes us to one particular place. The city of Susa. Now, this is the citadel. This is the place in the city, the capital city, the place, the highest place in within the city in terms of in order to protect it from attacks. And then he takes us even to another place. Which is the other place? The city and the throne. I don't know how to draw a throne, so you imagine that this is one. So you have this universal perspective, and then all of a sudden he seems to begins to focus into one place, and that place is the city, the citadel Susa, the throne, and the story, most of the story is going to develop here. But the universal element is not going to disappear. From time to time it's going to show up. This other element is going to show up from time to time, but the story is going to develop right there at the citadel. Now, what is it that he's telling us about the king? Well, he's telling us several things. He's telling us this is a very powerful man. He is in control of this huge empire, and he has a throne, he has authority. And his authority is of such a great, that great, that he gives an order, and that order goes throughout the kingdom and forces people to move and do things. The order he gave was, I want all officers to come to the capital for a banquet. You see that in the text there? So they came. And he is going to do something interesting, chapter 4. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. So there is going to be a revelation. Did you see the verb there? Display is the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament to refer to a revelation. He's inviting everybody, and there's going to be a revelation, and the revelation is he's going to give them a report on the economical, financial condition of the empire. He's going to show them that the empire is financially on solid ground. And he then is going to show that he has authority and power as represented by his attire, his dress as king. So, there's no revelation of God here. The one who is doing revealing anything is a human being. There's no word about God. The one who is revealing something is a human being. And this idea, the power of the king, is going to remain and be emphasized throughout the whole book. And people come close to him in order to benefit from the power of the book, of the king. You have the king mentioned in practically every chapter, every scene. The king, even if he's not present, is mentioned. Because the struggle in the book of Esther is the struggle for power. And the center of power is this man. And the protagonists are interested in participating of that power, using that power in some ways. Now, the king is so powerful that he's not concerned about ethical questions. This is something that he doesn't care about ethics. Right is what he feels is right. And on what grounds he decides what is right? Well, on the grounds of what is good for him and the kingdom. So he has a criteria or a criterion to define what he should support and what he should not support. This is important as you look at the development of the story. You know, he looks at issues, and the decision that he makes is based on, is this good for me and the kingdom or not? So you have Vashti saying, I'm not going down. And the king gets upset, you know, he's really upset about it. And he has to make a decision. And he calls his wise people, his advisors, and they tell him, you know, you better do something here. You cannot overlook what took place here because it would create other problems. And on what grounds he makes the decision? On what is good for the kingdom. If the wise advisors are right, it is good for the kingdom to keep women under subjection. This is a very Chauvinistic approach, but that's the way it was. The king has to make a decision now about a new queen. An advice is given to him to bring young ladies for interviews. And the process begins, and the king says, "Ah, that's a good idea. That would be the best way to find the best woman for the position." So the interview begins. It takes several days. Yeah? The reason, the purpose of this interviewing is not to satisfy sexual urges in the king. In the story, that is not the emphasis. The emphasis in the story is, the purpose of this interview in the story is to demonstrate that the queen that was selected was the best. You understand what I'm saying? It was the best. There was careful evaluation, careful analysis. And the king said, okay, this is the right thing to do, the expedient thing to do, and I'm going to do it. Haman goes to the king and tells him, you know, there is a people here that are a risk to national security, and we should deal with it. And the king says, tell me a little more. So he tells a little more, and he says, well, they are certainly a risk for national security. We better do something. Get rid of them. See, he doesn't care about ethics. Is it right to kill, exterminate a whole people? That's not the issue for him. The issue is the safety of the kingdom. And that's what determines his decision. And it shows that he has real power, power over life and death. Then Esther came in. And Esther had two petitions. She was going to ask him to save her. Okay? And the king said, sure, I can do that. Why? Well, you know, this is the queen. It is to his best interest to preserve the queen. But when she says, and do something to save my people, he said, what is in there for me? He said, there's nothing I can do. That is something that you and Mardukai have to deal with. And he just let them deal with it. So that what I'm trying to emphasize is that this man is somewhat detached. In the book, there is not much emotion on this man, except one that comes quite frequently. Anger. That's the emotion of this man. Apart from that, he is dry, detached, you know, concerned about himself and the king. This is the function of a king. His character is, he's the king. So he's acting as a king. He has power. He doesn't have to show emotions. He does what he has to do. And at times he gets angry. Why? Because people misuse the power that he entrusted to them. And then he gets mad. And the result is that he takes the power back. You cannot share my power. Give it back to me. So this man is acting as a king, and he is doing quite well. And it's also quite analytical before making decisions. And I'm telling you this because if you read commentaries and books, you will find that the poor Xerxes is depicted as a, how do you say that in English? Is dupe a good word in English? You know, a fellow who is kind of stupid. Is that okay? D? And E at the end. D. P-E-D. D. Is that okay now? And it's stupid. They say, you know, anybody could have come to him and asked something from me, I would say, oh, yes. That's not true. If you read the book, that's not true. If you let me give you a couple of examples. Yeah. And that's why God was able to use him, because he was careful. You take the case of Vashti again. Okay? She disobeyed. And instead of coming up with a quick decision, he called in the advisors. Called in the advisors. And if you read the chapter carefully, you will notice that the biblical writer tries to kind of excuse what he did. The biblical writer says, you know, the king sent for Vashti to display her as a piece of furniture. And the biblical writer says, but, you know, he was kind of drunk. Read it. Suggesting what? That under other circumstances, he would not have done that. So for the biblical writer, the king is not a bad person. There is nothing written in the book against the king. The biblical writer sees him as a man who is performing his function, but who is deceived by those whom he trusts. Now you take the case of the two guards. You remember yesterday the two guards who say, well, let's take care of the king tomorrow. You know, get together, we meet here and there, get your men ready. We're going to get rid of him. Now, the king knows about it, and what did he do? Did you know what he did? Huh? Do you want something that would call for a quick reaction, an attempt to kill the king? And what he did was, okay, let's investigate that. Let's make sure that this is really taking place. And the Bible says that it was investigated. I like that because you have a judgment there. You have judgment there, you know. There is a crime, and the criminals are identified, and before deciding what to do with them, the case is investigated. And once it is proven beyond a reasonable doubt, I don't know about that, but in the Persian time, but that they were planning, they had this plot against the king, then they are condemned and executed. So the king is, responsible in his actions, that he tries to do the best he can. Now, there is a scene that we're going to come back to this, which is very interesting. Is the moment when Esther identifies Haman as the enemy. Okay, this is the point, the key point in the story. And, you know, you would expect the king to jump on this man, on Haman, and finish him there, right there. Or call the guard and say, take his head off the body. Separate it from the body. No. The story says that he got so angry that instead of attacking Haman, he walked to the garden. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, you know, why. You could say indecisiveness. You could say that. But you could also say the man is trying to take hold of himself, to control himself before deciding what to do. The other problem he had was that according to Persian law, the king could not execute an officer without proving that he had committed two crimes. So I imagine the king thinking, and then he comes back. And what did he see? Well, whatever he saw, he interpreted it quickly as an attempted rape. Immediately. He knew that he had now one crime. The other one was difficult to prove, that he was trying to kill the queen. But this one, oh, I tell you, it was clear. He was all over Esther, begging for his life. It was no attempted rape there, I can assure you that. Was begging for his life, but the king interpreted it as, which was right. I mean, you know, the protocol was that no man could approach any of the women of the king. They had to keep distance. So the protocol would have required Haman to leave the room with the king. So when the king came back and he saw the scene, he said, you are mine. But he needed another one. And it came from a servant who came in. And the servant said to the king, do you know that he is planning to kill Mordecai? And that was it. Why? Because by now the king knew that Mordecai had saved his life. And this man was trying to kill the one who accused the, the plotters. Those two who were trying to kill the king were identified by Mordecai. Okay? And now this fellow is trying to kill Mordecai. That's the way the king is thinking. He's not thinking about God or anything else. He's saying, you know, if this man risked his life, identifying the two individuals who were trying to kill me, and this one is trying to kill him, conclusion. He was working together with the other two fellows. And that was the end. Well, I'm telling you this in order to see how the king sees things, how he looks at what is taking place around him. And he's acting as a king. He has the authority, he analyzes, and he comes to conclusions. But if you look now at the king and his character from the perspective of the biblical writer, you know, I have been telling you how he, the king himself, see himself. But if you look now at how, what is it that the biblical writer is telling us about this man? Then you have a different perspective. It is true the biblical writer believes that this is a good man, you know, there is no attack against him in the book. But the biblical writer is telling us that within the story, the king is out of touch with reality. He's functioning at a different level. There's things happening around him, and he's not fully aware of what is going on. He's not fully aware. And because the king is out of touch with the real story that is taking place, this contributes to the element of suspense in the story. You know? Because he doesn't know what has happened, so he's making decisions that are not influenced with the plot of the story. And that creates the element of suspense. What is going to happen now? Is he going to do the right thing? He doesn't know that Haman is coming to ask for the life of Mordecai. What is he going to do? You see? He's not in touch with the reality. So he perceives the events taking place around him as isolated events. You know, the queen didn't want to come, so he said, well, you are demoted. He needs another queen. He says, well, let's select another queen. One day, Haman comes and says, well, there is a people here who are a problem for the security of the nation. He says, get rid of them. You see, he's making decisions on the basis of these incidents. Then Esther comes and tells him, I would like you to come to a banquet with Haman. Could you do that this afternoon? Yes, and he went to the banquet. And then at the end of the banquet, Esther says, could you come tomorrow? He said, oh, sure, you know. And Haman is invited also. So the king is dealing with matters in an administrative way. What do I have to do today? This, okay, let's do that. What else? This, okay. He is missing something extremely important. He's not discerning that these events are interconnected. He sees them as single units. And this is extremely important from the point of view of the biblical writer. He's describing the king as disconnected, as a protagonist. A key protagonist. Do we say that word in English? Protagonist? Protagonist. A key protagonist in the story. He is the key protagonist in the story about which he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know what is happening. And he's playing a key role. So what is it then that the biblical writer is in fact telling us? By describing him this way. Now, the king has his own way of seeing himself. We saw that. But the biblical writer is telling him, man, he doesn't know what is going on. What the biblical writer is telling us is this man, with all his power, controlling this whole empire, is not really in control of history. You get the point? He's not really in control. There is something that is happening that he cannot control. In fact, it's not that he cannot control, it's that he doesn't know anything about it. So the question is, who is in charge? That is the question that the biblical writer wants to raise. He has shown us that the king is not in charge, then who is in charge? So that the story, that as you look at the king as a character, you realize that in spite of all his power, he's not in control. There are other ways in which this is done. If you go back to chapter 1, even in chapter 1 already, the biblical writer takes this big king, powerful king, and makes him almost impotent, lacking power. This woman rebelled, disobeyed him. You know, there are things that he cannot do. He could not force Vashti to come down to the meetings, to the banquet. So even in chapter 1, the biblical writer is beginning to show that there are limits to the power and the authority of the king. So by now we know what is the role of the king in the story. No, he's the center of power. That power is needed, and it's going to be shared first with the wrong people, then with the right people. But his role is to demonstrate that the most powerful human being in the ancient world was not in control of human history. And therefore, there has to be somebody else greater and more powerful than him. And this is the way in which the biblical writer brings in silently the presence of God. Now, let's take the next character. The enemy. Haman. Now, this is what you do when you're, let me tell you, you know, you may, because this is something that what I'm describing to you, what I did with the king is simply reading the Bible. You go to the biblical text, you see the first time that the king appears in the story, then you go after the scenes where he is mentioned or he himself appears, and you analyze the function and roles of the king in that in those scenes and conversations. And I did the same with Haman. You begin with Haman. You take Haman, you pull him apart, separate him from the rest of the story in order to see how he interacts, how he sees himself. And then, you know, how the biblical writer is really describing him. You know, how, why he's doing this. And the biblical writer tells us the reason why he thinks he's doing it. And then the biblical writer says, but the real reason for this is this other thing. And this is what you look for in these narratives, these elements. And if you read the stories several times, you will see them, because it's there. It's a matter of finding them. And in the book of Esther, the author is very careful. He wants us to find those elements. And therefore, he tells us not only what is visible, you know, what he's doing, his actions, but the biblical writer takes us inside his head and opens up his thoughts. And he tells us Haman was thinking this. We see the thoughts of Haman. And he takes us to the house of Haman. And we listen to the conversation that he has with his friends and his wife. Because the biblical writer wants us to understand the nature of this man and the role of this man within the story. And of course, you know, evil cannot be conceptualized. Cannot be conceptualized, because there is no reason for evil. So it's difficult to, and therefore a character that is evil is difficult to define, because it's formed, this character was shaped by contradictions. You know, Haman is no doubt a very clever person. Would you say that? You read the story. Wouldn't you say he was quite clever? And yet he was foolish. That's what evil is. He's intelligent, very intelligent, and yet stupid. He's self-controlled, and yet very emotional. How could that be? He's very aggressive and yet insecure. He's powerful and at the same time becomes impotent. He's successful, very successful, and yet he needs recognition. So this is a very complex character because of the nature of his function. He is the wicked. The wicked in the story is evil incarnated, and he wants power. That's what he wants. Power. At any cost, he wants power. Now, the first time he's introduced in the story is in chapter what? Chapter 3. You know, we know nothing about him before that. He was probably an officer of the king. But in chapter 3, the first thing that we are told about him is that that he was promoted. He was a very capable person, and the king promoted him, and he became prime minister. So the first time we meet him, this is important, the first time we meet him, he's at the pinnacle of power. He's not going to go beyond that in the story. After that, he's really going down. He's at the pinnacle of power. And this is the way he sees himself. He sees himself as very powerful. He sees himself as having an excellent relationship with the king. The king has appointed him to be prime minister, and he has also, he was able to develop a nice relationship with the queen. He feels good about this. It's not just that the king likes me. It's that the queen also likes me. You see, she invited me to a banquet with the king. This is the way he sees him. Of course, he doesn't know the rest of the story, no? We know it because we have read the book. But at this point in his life, he doesn't know what is happening. And he feels, you know, an excellent standing with the king and the queen. This is wonderful. I never thought about this. Now, in chapter 3, you have a more complete portrait of him. And we perhaps should look at some of the verses there. Because here you will see some of his psychology, how his psychology functions. Let's look a few passages. Beginning with 2, all the royal officials of the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. And the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Now, what is Haman's reaction to all of this? Now, here we have him now in action. For the first time, we see him in action. He was angry. Angry in the book of Esther, angry is the emotion of those who are in power. And then comes the intriguing verse 6. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So the universal dimension of the story shows for the first time, you know, what is really happening here. You know, it would have been very easy, extremely easy, for Haman to solve this problem. Very easy. Because Mordecai was disobeying a royal command. So all he had to do is go to the king and tell him, "This, I have a fellow down there who disobeying your law." And the king would have taken care of him. But his psychology was a different one. He said, "You know, there's no gain in killing Mordecai. I mean, there's nothing that I can benefit from by killing him. I have to take this opportunity and get out of it as much as I can. As much as I can. Killing him, that's too easy. What I'm going to do, I'm going to use this opportunity." This is, it seems to me, what is going on in his head based on the rest of the story. You know, as you continue reading, you can come back and you can begin to analyze what it was going on in his head. And he said, "Well, you know, if I take this opportunity, if I use it to get as much as I can of it, then I can explore, through this incident, I could explore how much the king really trusts me. And I may be able to get some extra power from the king bestowed on me if I approach this incident carefully. I will be able to get some extra gain out of this." And the other thing that went and apparently he had in mind, it comes through at the end of verse 6. He wants to kill the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. So it's not a matter of killing the Jews at the capital. It's throughout the whole kingdom. And why would that be important for him? Recognition. You know, throughout the whole kingdom, people would be talking about Haman, the prime minister, gaining renown, the renowned Haman, this powerful Haman. So he's thinking about the idea of power. I'm going to get as much power of this as I can.
Do you think that there's any part of it is revenge for things that have happened to the people?
That's what the biblical author is going to tell us. See, this is what I'm describing for you now, what is going through his mind. Now, the biblical writer is going to give us the other side of the coin, but this is what he's apparently thinking. He's thinking that, you know, I can get quite a bit of mileage out of this if I approach this properly. I can get quite a bit of mileage out of this incident. And the first thing he did was to consult his gods, you remember? And then after consulting the gods, then he went to the king. See, you see what is happening? The union of the civil power and the religious power. That's why Ellen G. White takes this book and as a model for the end time controversy, because there you have the unity of the two powers with the purpose and intention of exterminating God's people. So you have a very nice parallel to what is ahead for the people of God. So he went to the king, and he knew that he had to argue his case very well. And if you go to chapter 3, he goes to the king, and the way he phrased this whole thing had the purpose of persuading the king that this had to be done. So he went to the king, verse 8, and he said to the king, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws." So he took the problem, Mordecai's problem, and he universalized it. He's a Jew, he's not obeying the law of the king, therefore all Jews are that way. We have to get rid of them. In the king's best interest to tolerate them. Do you see the approach? He knows that the king is going to support any decision that will protect his, the king's interest and the kingdom. And this is the approach he takes. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. So this is the solution. This is the problem. You know, you go to this, your superior with the problem, and you, usually the superior asks you, what is your suggestion to solve it? So he came and he said, the solution is get rid of them. But there was a problem, another problem, that it would cost money. It would cost money to use the army throughout the kingdom to kill the Jews. And Haman had a solution for that. What did he say? I pay for it. You know, he knew that the king was going to raise the question, you know, how much is this going to cost the treasury here? And he suspected that if the amount was too high, the king was going to say, well, Haman, look for another way to deal with this. This is too expensive. So he said, he anticipated the king's argument, and he said, listen, I pay for that. I have some, you know, cash that we can use. I'll be delighted to use it, to invest that money to protect the security of the nation, you know, pleasing the king. Interestingly, the king accepted the suggestion, and in fact said, well, and I pay for it. So
that was, you know, when he offered to pay for it, that was certainly, you know, put the king more like, well, this must be really something that is good for the kingdom if one of my men is going to pay for it.
Well, this man is very loyal. I mean, he really loves the kingdom. He's going to cover
it. What a great prime minister. Wow, the right guy here.
So it inflated the king's ego also, you know. It was good. You see, this is what is going on in this dialogue. He's feeding the king's self-interest. And that's the way the king functions.
Why when he, when something like what Vashti did, he called his advisors.
That's a good question. That's a very good question. I suppose that the reason may be, and there may not be any reason that we can reveal, that this is coming from the prime minister. This is not something that was an open act of disobedience, public act of disobedience against the king. This is something that the prime minister is bringing, and he trusts the prime minister. You're going to see that throughout the story. He shares power, but he shares power with those he trusts. And when that trust is betrayed, then he gets angry. So, you know, the story doesn't tell us. We can only guess. I think that the main reason was probably that this was coming from his prime minister. He trusted him, and he thought, this is the right decision. Go on, do it. That could very well be, you know, the concern. In other words, the concerns are different in both cases, you know. And this is in the case of Haman is presenting this as a real threat. These people have their own identities. They don't care about the Persian, Middle Persian Empire. We have to stop this. The king was so impressed that he said, hey, do it and don't worry, I pay for it. You know, he was so impressed. And then what Haman had in mind happened. He was endowed with more power. How do we know that? Because the king took off his ring, signet ring, and placed it on Haman's ring, finger. He said, now you have authority to do, you know, develop the plan. That's, I understand this is dangerous. I'm not going to get into the details. You know, people in power, they don't get into the details until you go and do it. And you have to come up with the ideas. Go and do it. That's fine. And you have the authority here. You have no power today. Well, I can imagine Haman walking out of that place and going home and saying, look at this. Look at this. Am I good or what? You know? So this man, he sees himself as, wow. Now let's look at the biblical perspective now, from the divine perspective. What is really going on here? Now this is what he thinks is going on. Now we're going to see what is really going on here. The first thing that the biblical writer suggests is that the plan is irrational. You have the inhabitants of the city of Susa, chapter 3, 15. They are confused. You know, the people are confused. This doesn't make sense. It makes sense only in the head of the wicked, the evil one. He is the only one who thinks that this is right, but the common people, common sense people, say there is something wrong here, this is irrational. But the biblical writer begins to give us suggestions here and there on what is really happening by giving us the full name of Haman. And he gives us the full name of Haman in at least two different times. Chapter 3, verse 10. Now, I don't know how to read that name. And I wonder whether you know too. You have Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And then you have the real title comes after that. This comes from the biblical writer, no? The name comes from Haman. But the interpretation of the name comes from whom? From the biblical writer. And what is the interpretation of the biblical writer? After he gives the name, what does he say? The enemy of the Jews. The enemy of the Jews. Now the name is important. We don't know what Haman means and what Hammedatha means. These are Persian names, and scholars have not been able to decipher the etymological meaning of the names. But the Agagite, is that the name? Agagite. Now that we know where it comes from. We know where it comes from. It identifies the people to which he belongs. It's what we call a gentilic. It identifies the people to which or to whom he belongs. You know, Mordecai belongs to the Jews. We have seen that. He himself said it. I'm a Jew. I cannot do that. And so this identity, this national and ethnic identity is very important in the story. Esther is hiding it. Esther is quiet. Nobody knows that she's a Jewess. But Mordecai, yes. He identified himself. And now the biblical writer is identifying Haman for us. He's an Agagite. Who is this? Who was this fellow?
It's interesting that Haman comes from the tribe. The Agagites was a tribe that Saul was supposed to eliminate in Canaan. And because of their behavior and stuff, and we see, you know, Ellen White tells us that we have the tendency to pass on, you know, our base morals to our children.
Right.
That here, the last Agagite mentioned in the Bible is just like his forefathers trying to wipe out God's people.
You see what the biblical writer is doing? Now, Haman has all this psychology, you know, we call that rationalization, because it's too difficult for human beings to accept the real reasons why they do things. So in his mind, he rationalized the whole thing, you know. I can gain power out of this. While the real reason is hatred. The king, Agag, is that the name we pronounce it in English? Agag, I think. He was from the nation of the Amalekites. Now, let me tell you briefly a little about the Amalekites. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. And when the people of Israel left Egypt, according to the book of Exodus, the Egypt was left in ruins, and the nations that heard about what took place in Egypt were trembling, were afraid. But there was a nation that was not afraid, the nation of Amalek, the Amalekites. And when the people of Israel, and they dwelt in the wilderness between the area of the Sinai Peninsula, a little to the north. When the Israelites left Egypt, this is from Ellen G. White now, Patriarchs and Prophets, they went to the Amalekites went to their temple, and they offered sacrifices, and they made a vow there that they were going to go out after Israel, and they were going to exterminate the Israelites. They were not afraid of this Lord Yahweh who defeated the Egyptians. That was not their God. They wanted now to show that their God was more powerful and that they can defeat the Israelites. And they attacked the Israelites. And they did some damage. And you know the story. Moses was there with praying with the hands up. The hands got tired, you know, coming down. And because in the ancient world, people prayed with the mouth and the hands and the body. We are the only ones who pray with the hand, with the mouth. We pray with the whole body. And as a result of that, they defeated the Amalekites. And the Lord said to Moses, because of their rebellion against me, the Amalekites have to be exterminated. And it was during the time of Saul that he was asked by Samuel to go and exterminate the Amalekites, but he didn't. And the king at that time was Agag. And from him came this man called Haman. So what is the implication here? This is a religious war. This is a religious war.
Gives a little more weight to Samuel's advice to Saul. It's better to obey than to sacrifice.
This could have been avoided. That's what you're saying. This could have been avoided. It wasn't. Because Saul did not obey the Lord. And now, several hundred years later, the people of God are threatened again by extermination from this man called Haman. So this is what the biblical writer is telling us. You know, he may think, the biblical writer describes him for us, he may think that he's doing this because he wants power. The real reason is that there is an evil power behind him who wants to destroy God's people in order to show that the God of God's people is inferior. So this is a holy war. And that's what you get from chapter 3. Now, the next time we find Haman, the next time he's mentioned in this story, is when Esther invited the king in chapter 5, invited the king to come to a banquet and said to him, by the way, bring Haman with you. And the king, he doesn't have an idea why the queen is asking him to invite Haman, but he feels good, you know. Haman is the prime minister, sure. And Haman interprets this as a great honor. It's funny, really. So you have a disparity of views. The same scene, but a disparity of views. Esther looks at this first banquet with the king and Haman as the first time she's going to meet the enemy. The king sees this as a very nice attitude of the queen. She's a nice, she loves me, she's providing this for me. She has something in mind, but I enjoy being with her. So why not? I'll be there and I enjoy the evening with you, sure. And Haman is at home asking the wife, now how do I look? Do I look good? Should I change this? Because you know, the story depicts him as being tremendously influenced by the wife. I don't know a man, a husband who is not, but there he is, and the wife says, you go, you go, okay. So he goes there, his ego is inflated, he's feeling so good. I mean, very rarely anybody was invited to a supper with the queen and the king. I mean, this is tremendous. What in the world had she seen in me? I mean, our contacts has been casual. This is unbelievable. This man is feeling, and the Bible says that he's feeling good. And after the banquet, the Bible says that he left and he was on, how do you say it in English? The third cloud? Is that what we say? Clyde one. I was pushing him all the way to the third one. Cloud nine. He was feeling, he was really high. So you have the same scene and you have three different minds. And the three of them are looking at the scene and what is taking place there from a different perspective. From a different perspective. So this man is feeling good. You know, he was promoted. Then he went to the king. And the king granted his petition. Now the queen comes to him and invites him to a banquet. You know, this is wonderful. From that point on, is downwards for him. He's going down from that very point on. But when he, and this is indicated in the next scene, you know, he left the banquet. And now the biblical writer tells us he walked out, he was feeling great. And in the next scene, we see Mordecai. You know, somehow Mordecai was working late, I suppose. I don't know. And Haman passes by him. And this time the Bible says that Mordecai didn't even stand in front of him, stood up, didn't stand up. Now in the past, apparently when Haman came, Mordecai showed respect by standing. He never bowed down and prostrated before him, but he stood up. But this time, not even that. Why? Because Mordecai knew what was happening and knew now about Haman's decree to exterminate the Jews, and he had lost all respect for this despicable man. And there is a tremendous psychology here in the mind of Haman, from joy to depression. How do you call that in English? Maniac depressive? Manic depressive, you know. People who are very happy and in a matter of seconds, really. Phew! So you have a man here who has some serious psychological problems. And he needs some help. So he goes home and he calls the wife and he calls the friends and he begins to brag, hiding his own pitifulness. And he tells the friends and the wife, look, I'm coming from this banquet. And at the end, he cannot handle it. He has to say the truth, but I feel miserable. I feel miserable because of Mordecai. And his wife gave him advice to go that very same night and ask for the head of Mardukai. You know, she reasoned very well. You know, if your connections with the queen and the king are so good, you have nothing to fear. Go there. Ask him to allow you to kill Mardukai, and he will grant it to you. You know, good logic. Better than his. And so he went, and we know the story. You know, we know what happened. You have another scene taking place there, a very funny one. We're taken now into the palace of the king, into the bedroom of the king, and he's trying to sleep, and he cannot sleep. And you know the story, he called the scribes to read to him the chronicles of the kingdom. This is taking place in the palace. But the biblical writer tells us what is taking place in the backyard of the house of Haman. We know that he's building the gallows there, and that he's going to ask for the life of Mardukai. Next time we see Haman is in the during the second banquet. You know, he was depressed because his plan to kill Mardukai failed, and he was humiliated because he had to take Mardukai through the city and shouting, you know, this is the man whom the king wants to honor. We talked about yesterday, so I don't want to repeat that. But he's a manic depressive. So he moves from one emotion to the other. And then comes the time of the banquet, and he feels good again. He's going there. He's telling himself, I don't have to think about this. You know, this man is mine anyway. In a few days or months, he's going to die anyway. I'm not going to think about it. I'm going to the banquet to enjoy it. So he went to the banquet to enjoy it. And at the end of the banquet, he's happy, and the king asks the queen, tell me, what is your petition? And I imagine that, you know, Haman is there drinking his beer or wine, whatever. And the queen says, well, let me tell you, king, my life has been threatened. There is a plot against my life. What? Yes. There are some people here in the palace who are trying to kill me. And I suppose that Haman is also alarmed, you know. Who would want to kill the queen? I should have known about this. Oh my. Yes. And not only that, queen, king. There is an attempt to kill my people also. It's a plot. This is a huge thing, my lord. And the king gets really upset because somebody is really questioning his authority as king and trying to kill his wife. And he said, what are you telling me? Who did this thing? Who's planning this? And Esther says, this man who's sitting here. Now, if you read the text, you notice that he was taken by surprise. I mean, this dialogue is going on and he's still on cloud nine. Where is that? Chapter what? Chapter 7, verse what? You see, it says, then Haman was terrified before the queen and the king. Now, the word terrified in Hebrew, the word used there for this terror means really was taken by surprise. And that's why the terror comes in, you know. He was still thinking, perhaps he was thinking, I have to start thinking how to help the queen to deal with this issue. And all of a sudden the finger fell on him. And he was taken by surprise. The man, the second man in the kingdom, after the king, what tremendous power, was not all powerful. Was not all powerful. He lost the power. So the king doesn't have absolute power. The second man who shares and participates in the power of the king doesn't have the power. In fact, it was given to him and then it was taken away. And the greatest, the death is the ultimate loss of power. Power was totally removed from him when he was killed. And the theme of reversal comes in, you know. What he had planned for Haman, for Mordecai, happened to him. So this is the way we look at these characters, in an attempt to see how they function in the story, and in an attempt to find out what is the message of this book. The biblical writer is telling us through the case, in the case of Haman, that there is a great controversy going on. And that the enemy is willing to do anything he can do to win the battle. That he is intelligent and that he is going to use all that intelligence to place the cards in certain way in an attempt to make sure that his plan is going to be successful. But the biblical writer tells us that it's going to fail. His plan is going to fail. Evil is defeatable. And the fall of Haman indicates that evil is defeatable. And I will end today with that. Tomorrow I want to deal with Mordecai and Esther. And then get into, based on this analysis that we have been doing here, then look at what is it that the book then is really trying to tell us. Why the biblical writer didn't use the name of God in the book, even though God is present in the story.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2001, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog plus many other items are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 26 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.